Well, part of the problem with doing a Bible doctrine style series is inevitably you come to certain topics where there is going to be division of opinion in the room. And last week we really got to do the easier part of really thinking through man and woman. We thought about the fact that we are both made in the image of God. And tonight we come to look at that a little bit more, to think through a little more carefully what equality really means. And then also, we know that Scripture does give different roles to men and women in certain spheres of life. And so we want to recognize that, try and understand it, and at the same time have some principles there that we can walk away with. Now, I say that preface because inevitably, either from society itself or different church backgrounds that we come from, we all have places that we're starting from and our assumptions about these things, and I include myself in that. And so there may be, at the end of tonight, there may be questions that you have. In fact, I deliberately, and it's always a wrestling match in the study to know exactly what to say and what to not say. There were so many side trails we could have gone on tonight. So many issues related to the subject matter that we could have run down some of those roads. And it was very hard to know exactly which ones to pick. And so I've tried to make the talk a little bit shorter tonight in the hope that then where there are particular questions that come to mind that we can try and think through those things a little bit more. So some of the things that I say I maybe won't have developed in the talk a lot about it. If it sparks something in your mind, bring it up at the end, and we'll think of it through a little bit more as a group. And if there's a need, we can always come back and talk about these things more. But just to give you a little bit of a kind of context of what we're going to do tonight, we'll move a little bit faster through the talk and then leave time at questions, because there are a lot of side issues on these things. We're talking about family, we're talking about church, we're talking about governance. We'll allude to aspects of society. Head covering, everything else can fall into or at least relate to this type of topic. Let me remind you where we were last week. Last week when we began to talk about these things, we asked certain questions about the doctrine of man. We asked, first of all, why was man created? And by man, we meant men and women. And we said God did not need to create us. Remember, he's independent in and of himself. And yet, he did create us for his glory. He made us that we would give glory to him, that we would identify and praise him for his attributes. Then the second question we asked, in what way has man been made in the image of God? We mentioned that God had placed a special dignity, apart from the rest of creation, a special dignity upon the man and the woman. They are different from every other animal. And how that works its way out is many and varied. Do you know, it affects our knowledge, it affects our desires and our holiness that we were created with, holy desires. It affects the things that we do. It affects everything in life. The fact that man is created in the image of God is very significant in all that we are, even all that we do. We spread and have dominion on the earth because our God is a God of rule. But then we ask the question, how does the fall affect that image? And we said that though we were made perfect in the image of God, made to be like him, we were, and I know the term is a little confusing, but we were his idols on earth, and the fact that we were made the way a wooden god was made to reflect Baal or one of the other false gods, God made us as his ambassadors in this earth to reflect him. Well, how did the fall affect that? Well, it distorted that image. Remember the picture of the coin on the railway track? The queen's nose pulled up here, her chin down here. Everything stretched and out of place. And yet at the same time, though it was distorted, the coin could still be recognized to have had something of the image of the queen on it. Well, we are the same. Our image because of sin has been distorted. We're not a clear representation of God, and yet the image hasn't been removed. There is still aspects of God-likeness within the heart of every man and woman. But how does the gospel affect our image bearing whenever God saves us? Whenever we are redeemed, we 180, we repent, we 180, and we start to move back to Christ-likeness, to God-likeness. We're being continually, and we've been thinking about this on Sundays too, continually conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, into a God image. We're becoming more and more like Him. Then the last question we asked, how does this truth that mankind is made in God's image affect the way we view people? Well, we said for us it should affect the way we view people, and that everybody gets afforded a measure of human dignity. And everybody is who is human is special. There's been some articles coming up. It's really from a report that was released a year and a half ago from Oxford that was saying that really up to the age of two and a half, whenever children start to communicate, they're a non-entity. Communication is a measure of humanity, and therefore parents who don't want their 1.5-year-old should be allowed to dispose of the 1.5-year-old. Yeah, that's the debates that are going on among human academia. That was a special research paper published in an Oxford journal. And but we can't think that way. As human beings, believing in the Bible, we believe that even the child in the womb that has the image of God upon them. The elderly person who suffers dementia and whose mind may not be there, and they may not even know themselves anymore, they're still made in the image of God and need to be afforded a dignity as a result. We also said that this idea of humans being made in the image of God, it insists that all human beings are spiritual beings. They're all spiritual. There's there is a mark of God upon every life. There is a craving, a seeking in the heart of man that they may chase everything else in the world to satisfy that craving. They may even chase the things of Satan to satisfy that craving, but that craving itself is because God has placed eternity in the heart of every man. That human in that God image causes every man to have a spirituality to them. They will live forever, and they are affected by that. And then lastly, we finish by saying that this fact that all men and women were made in the image of God, it means that everybody should be afforded an equality. There's no room in Christian thought for racism. There's no room in Christian thought for misogynistic attitudes. There's no room for xenophobia or any of these other related discriminating mindsets. Because all mankind was made in the image of God, we believe that all mankind has an equality based on that image bearing. Now, tonight then, God has made man and woman in His creation design. We mentioned this verse a few times, but it's very key, and it's right at the beginning of the Bible for a reason. Genesis chapter 1. This verse gets quoted several times within Scripture itself. It's an important foundation point for our thought on what man and woman are. We were made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. We said last week we reflect God in lots of ways, but one of the ways we get to reflect God, or unique ways that some people get to reflect God, is in marriage itself. The fact that human beings are able to reproduce reminds us about God being a creative God, and that He Himself is the author of life. Every time a baby is born, we're reminded that God is a giver of life. We're reminded when we think of the love and the commitment that people experience in marriage. We're reminded of the fact that our God is that one who shows love and commitment to His people. It's a wonderful picture, mystical union of Christ and His church. We're reminded of the fact that there is a covenant relationship that exists between the man and the woman. That reminds us that God has a covenant relationship with us. You think of the story of Hosea. It's really a story that plays on that fact that this unfaithful people are still loved by God because of His covenant relationship with them. Hosea had an unfaithful wife, and yet he continually came and brought her back. When we think of where we fall short in marriage, where we are inconsistent in our commitment, it reminds us of a covenant God who is patient, who is long-suffering, who is forgiving despite our sin. Even when we think of the fact that the woman, according to Genesis, was made the helper of man. So helpful when we think of that term, helper of man, to realize that God Himself, several times in Scripture, takes that same title, the helper of man. He is a helper of man. That is not a derogatory term. God Himself takes it upon Himself, the helper of man. If anything, it's used by to describe God, to show that man needs God in the same way that a husband needs his wife and needs the help that she can provide. God has made in His wisdom a man and a woman, and often allows them to join together as husband and wife. And that is a wonderful thing that allows us to think about God, and reminds us of other attributes that He has. But as we said last week, it is important for us to know that equality that we finished on, that both the man and the woman are made in the image of God. They are neither more or less in the image of God than each other. We just read that verse in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, about how we were designed, about how we were made. Notice the verse in that last phrase. It uses the generic term man, speaking of the plurality of all mankind. But in the last phrase, it removes any doubt, and it says, He made them male and female. He created them male and female. In a biblical world which was misogynistic and oppressive towards women, the text leaves no room for doubt. Israel, who would be prone to men oppressing their women, they're not given room for that in their life. We today are not given room for discrimination against women here, because the text spells it out. Both man and the woman are made in the image of God. That's a very countercultural statement, and especially in the day when it was written, in the plains of Moab, before the people crossed into the land of the Canaanites, a land where which was debauched and evil. This type of a statement, that man and woman are both made in the image of God, was a very countercultural statement. So we're created equal, and the text says that in creation. But it says it in redemption too. Turn to a well-known verse as well. We read a bit of it last week, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, especially in the context of us later talking about the roles within church, so important that we see that in redemption there is equality too. We are made with it in creation, but as you are saved, as a man is saved and a woman is saved, and as they come and join the church, there is equality between them. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 26. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. you are all sons of God. Now, it doesn't say sons and daughters of God. It does in other places, but not here, because it doesn't want to leave any room for any idea of a tiered system. We're all one thing. We're all sons of God. Now, in case we are prone to restrict this to men, look at what comes next. Verse 27. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. We often start, don't we, quoting verse 28. And it's so important to see it flowing out of verse 26. That we belong to Christ. That we are sons of God. In Jew and Gentile, you're both sons of God. Slave, free, you're both sons of God. And the writer says, in a culture that really struggled with this, man and woman, you're both sons of God. There is equality in redemption, as well as equality in creation. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture. And yet, though that is the consistent testimony in Scripture, that we are all one in Christ, there has been a tendency among some evangelicals, it used to be a lot more common maybe 50 years ago, but among some evangelicals to, within the church, treat women as second class citizens. Even Baptistic churches that do a lot of things very well have struggled, and they struggled because of a particular verse in Scripture. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is a good example of how a whole mindset can be affected by a mishandling of a particular verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. This is one of the ones where I debated whether we spend time on this, and yet I think it's so helpful for us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7. It says, for a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, I hesitated from this because it can get a little confusing. But look carefully at what is being said here. Look carefully at the verse. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. Now, there are some Christians, and there used to be more, but there are some Christians who read this verse and have concluded that man is made in the image of God, and that woman is an image of the man. So how that affects things is that there's man is 1 point removed from God, whereas the woman is 2 points removed from God. It's the idea of an artist paints a picture of a scene, and somebody else paints a picture of the picture. It still has some similarities to the scenic view that was there, but it's a little bit more removed. It's a little bit lesser than the first artist's glance. It's a little bit less than what is there. And so people look at that verse and they say, if man is in the image of God and woman is in the image of man, then woman is, they're in the image of God, but lesser than man. They're a lesser image than man. And that mindset was very prevalent in a lot of churches, even a lot of Baptist churches. But it's very dangerous. It's a dangerous mindset because it makes the lady a little bit less than the man as a full image bearer of God. And so it opens the door for mistreatment of the woman in society. It puts the ladies, all ladies, below all men. Whereas Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture does give particular roles for men and women. It puts them all on an equal place. And then it says there's a particular role within the context of family. And even in leadership in the church. There's males are to be in leadership in the church. And there's distinctions there. But not in everything else in society. But that mindset that treat it... that interpret this verse as points removed, it allowed people to think that women had to be in a slightly lower place than all men in society. They couldn't be bosses in the workplace. They couldn't serve in any political office. They couldn't take any sort of leadership in any capacity in society because they must be below men. Now that's a dangerous thing, but it also is a wrong interpretation of that verse. Look carefully at what it says. Sometimes we imagine what texts of Scripture say, but look at what 1 Corinthians 11:7 says. Now, as you look at it, I want you to ask a question. Does that verse say the woman is not made in the image of God? Look at it. Does it say she is not made in the image of God? Well, no, it doesn't. It's a statement, it's a positive statement, isn't it? She is the glory of man, is what it says. It doesn't say anything negative about her or anything that is missing. It says something that is there. She's in the glory of man. So the idea that she's not in the image of God, that's an argument from silence. The text doesn't say that she's not. We've read that into the text. And in actual fact, that contradicts what we already read earlier in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Scripture never contradicts itself. We thought about that whenever we studied the doctrine of the Bible, what we believe about the Bible before. Scripture never contradicts itself. So if Genesis 1, 27 says, male and female, he created them, made in the image of God, then when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, we must be sure not to read something in there that is not there. So what is being said in that verse? Well, look carefully at it again. There's a reference here to covering the head, a New Testament custom to show submission to another. It's said there that the two statements about man is made in the image of God and for the glory of God. For the glory of God. That phrase, image of God, would have conjured up in the Corinthians' mind this verse that we already read in Genesis 1, 27, that we're made and designed to know God. We're made for Him. We're made to reflect Him. The focus of the verse, therefore, is not, are women in the image of God? That was not a question that circulated in the mind of the Corinthians. They knew Genesis 1:27. The issue in this verse is not about image, it's about glory. That's the thing that's being made different. Man is to glorify God, and it says, and the woman glorifies man. That's where the difference is in this verse. As an image bearer, man has been made, and we said this last week, as an image bearer of God, man was made to reflect God and give Him glory, give Him honour. That's what man was made for, to bring God honour. As one made in God's image, man was meant to live to bring glory to his Creator. Now what about a woman? Is a woman made to bring glory to God? Yes. Yes, she is. Of course she is. We said that last week. As an image bearer of God, she is made to bring glory to God. That is true. We talked about that last week. She's made to honour God. Of course she is. But she's also made for something else, this verse is saying. This verse is really teaching something of addition. That the woman is made to glorify God, but she has a second purpose too. If she's a wife. The word woman is also the word for wife here. If she is married, she is also to bring honour to her husband. To bring glory to her man. Her man. In other words, God made the woman able to multitask. We know that's true. They honour their Creator, Father in heaven, and they honour their husband by being, as Genesis says, their helper. Their helper, the one that God made them to be. He made them to glorify Him, but also gave them another role of being a helper to the man, to bring glory and honour to him as well as his helper. men in the Corinthian church didn't cover their heads, because again that showed that they would have been under somebody else's authority. They didn't cover their heads because they were only under God's authority. They were under God's authority alone. Whereas married women, and it's only married women in this context, they did cover their heads to show that they were under somebody else as well. They were under God, but also under the care of a helper to the man that they were married to, their husband. Not under every man in the room, just under their husband. It's kind of like the way a lady would wear, it's a bit confusing because men do it too, but imagine only ladies wore wedding rings. Only ladies wore wedding rings to show that they belonged to their husband. They were a helper of their husband. They made that commitment to him. And so they still honour God, but they also honour their husband. They help him out. That's the idea. It's interesting, isn't it? That call to wear head covering is a call for a married woman in the time. The conclusion then, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7, what is it saying? Well, it's not contradicting Genesis 1:27. It's not saying woman is not fully in the image of God. That's already been stated in Scripture. Rather, it's saying women who are full image bearers of God, they have, if they're married, they have another purpose too. They honour God and they honour their husband as well. They bring glory to both in the way that they live and in the good way that they act in this world. This is not a verse about being lesser than man. Rather, it's a verse about being uniquely gifted to multitask. Now, some people, whenever they read that and they hear what I've just said, they may ask the question, well, does being under a man as well, even if it's your husband, does that prevent you from glorifying God? What do you think? Of course it doesn't. All of us are under people, aren't we? We're under a boss at work, often, unless we are the boss. Romans chapter 13, verse 1, all of us scripturally are called to be under the civil authorities. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 says the same thing. We have a queen as the civil authority in our land. We're the queen's subjects. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, in the New Testament world, slaves were called to obey their masters, even if they were saved, to remain faithful in the service of their masters. And yet, subjects of civil authorities, subjects of bosses at work, slaves of masters, human masters, are still able to honour God in whatever station they find themselves in work. It's the same with women. In the roles of men and women, we are equal. We are equal in our essence and what we are, in our standing before God. We're adopted, we're called sons of God. We all have a place prepared for us if we have faith in Him. We're called all to exercise dominion over this earth, men and women. Women in Scripture are even stated as having other authority too. Very clearly, Exodus 20:12, mothers have an authority over their children. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, older women are to have a ministry to younger women in the church. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 10 to 31, pictures the godly woman, the example woman, and she manages a business from her home. She runs the family business and does it well. So we do believe that there is an equality between both sexes made in the image of God. And certainly there is a capacity of women to excel in a lot of leadership roles and various roles in our world. To show discernment, to manage businesses, to make good decisions. And yet, with that all said, in the world, there are two areas where God in Scripture gives different roles for the man and the woman. complementary roles where we work together better in those conditions according to God's design. And the two different places are the family and the church. The family and the church. Not everything else, not all the world, but in these two areas, he's given us special roles to perform. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Well-known passage. I don't say too much about this in order to save time for questions, but Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read from verse 21 reminds us, it begins there by talking about mutual love and mutual submission, and then it moves on after talking about that mutual love and submission. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband. Now, there's other passages that we could go to, but this is one of the most comprehensive that talks about complementing roles within marriage. Now, again, notice very clearly this is not a call for every woman to relate to every man according to the standard. If you have been blessed with marriage, this is a call for how you're to operate in marriage. This is a call for me and Sarah and how we engage with each other. It's not a call for how anybody else in this room engages with Sarah, or indeed how I engage with anyone else in this room. It's within that particular confined. Man in that particular role in the home is called to lead, and that leadership, and this is where we often hear the word lead or headship and we prickle. But the leadership of Scripture is a beautiful thing. This leadership that men are called to give is a leadership that is loving, that is kind, that is sacrificial, that is considerate. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Wives, in turn, are called to submit to that headship with a willingness, with a gentleness, to do it in a respectful way. In the passage that we read, we see that, but also Colossians 3, 18, Titus 2, 5, and 1 Peter 3, verse 1. Now, sin makes this calling for the husband and the wife very difficult. Very difficult. Husbands are called to love their wives, and yet we are often ourselves selfish and proud. And yet we're to love them in a sacrificial, putting to death self, putting them before us way. Wives are called to submit to their husbands, and often in their own mind are convinced they know better. Sin clouds our ability to appreciate just what a beautiful model God's plan actually is. And when we think of male leadership, we think of it as something dictatorial, something cruel, and something self-serving. But Scripture calls men not to be embittered, but instead to love and give themselves for her, Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. to, as we just read, nourish and cherish her, Ephesians 5:29, and to honour her and as a fellow heir, 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the context of this complementary role, are called to lead their children well, if God blesses that way, and to provide for their family. That's not to say that he is the only one that can do work, but at the end of the day, if there is no food on the table at night time, he's the one that should feel that primary responsibility to resolve the issue. He should feel the buck stops with him. The wife's primary role, not exclusive role, but primary role, is to support him, to be the helper, to care for home, to care for family in a way that allows them as a unit to flourish in this world. If the man's eyes happen to have to go out looking for work, looking for money, the wife's is making sure that while he looks, that everything is secure and kept and not neglected in the home. If he's having to go away on a business trip, she's making sure it's not at the expense of the children. If there is a need for them to make decisions so that the lady does have to take on an extra job for extra income, she does it along with them both working together. His primary concern is making sure that the family is well cared for and provided for, and she is there to help him, making sure that home is taken care of first and then these other things can be added. Even scripture says, 1 Peter 3, that's a great passage for wives who are married to unbelieving spouses. Even where a Christian lady finds herself married to an unbelieving spouse or a difficult man, could be a difficult Christian man or someone who claims to be a Christian, their duty is still the same. In fact, in 1 Peter 3, God actually gives this promise that he can work and witness through the faithful way that the woman submits to and lives before her husband. And the picture is of a loving husband in an ideal setting, a loving husband working hard to provide for and care for his family, while his greatest helper and is his wife, ensuring that his children are well cared for, that home is a good place, and that at the end of the day, everything in life is better because they work on everything together. And that's the picture of the family. The other place where Scripture gives different roles for men and women is the church. In the church, all members are equal. Okay, we've still got equality. We're all equal. Women and men have equally been gifted by God for work in the church. Every man in our church has been given a special gift for the sake of the body. And every woman in our church has been given a special gift for the sake of the body. Or gifts, plural. Every child who is a Christian has been given a special gift for the sake of our body, or gifts for the sake of our collective good. In fact, men and women, both, will mature in Christ. Now, we'll grow as we understand God's Word and we pray and we embrace these biblical concepts. We'll grow. And there are many ladies in our church who are far further along in their walk with God than a lot of men in our church. Both men and women members, both men and women members, however, are called to submit to elders in the church, both men and women. But there is a difference at that point. 1 Timothy 2:12 is probably the clearest verse on this point. 1 Timothy 2:12. Paul writes, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And you can even skip down just while you're there to chapter 3. Look at verse 2. chapter 3, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Here in these two passages, we see where men and women are different in the church. Their women are not to have a teaching role over the man. And at the same time, the elders, the ones who are really called to teach and to give leadership in the church, are chosen from the men in the church. Now, all lay people in the church, man and woman, they're the same. They're to submit lovingly to the eldership in the church, and yet at the same time, the eldership of the church are selected from the males alone. The males alone. Because eldership is a teaching and governance role within the church family. That's what elders do. They teach formally in the pulpit, but also informally around the house, opening scriptures and explaining it and applying it and making decisions. It's a teaching and governance role within the church family. And so there's a distinction here. Though in the New Testament there are, and you can read about them, many active, even vital women for the health of the church, working and contributing a lot, none of them ever appear in leadership, but rather they support, by working so hard, the leadership of their churches. Women are, again, I've said this before, not called to submit to all men, but they are called to submit in these two groups to their husbands, if they're married, and then to the leadership in the church, the elders. Now, everything else is different. Scripture doesn't speak to these other areas. In society, ladies like Lydia in Acts 16, they can be bosses of their businesses and give guidance to their employees. In fact, Acts chapter 17, verse 4, and Acts 17, verse 12, you see leading ladies in society. So it seems to be those who have political influence in society are listed as having become Christians. Think of queens, our queen. We have one queen, Queen Elizabeth. And then you think of ladies like Theresa May, who have political office. Those are ladies we should respect and pray for and be thankful for them and show respectful courtesy to them. We must be careful not to step into sinful authoritarianism beyond what Scripture calls. It calls for submission to your husband if you're married, and submission to the elders in the church. Women in the church, or in the New Testament, are very active in even the life of the church. You see them engaging with the men in corporate prayer and fasting in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. You see them engaging in prophecy several times in the New Testament, speaking the very word of God. Now, the closest thing we have to that today is probably the public reading of Scripture. Women engaged in that, speaking the word of God. Acts 21, verse 9. They prayed publicly in the services. We read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Verse 5 says that if a woman has her head covered, she may pray and prophesy in the service. So they engaged in public prayer in the context of communal worship. They serve in the community through charitable acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. They provide practically for missionaries. And in fact, Lydia houses the first church in Philippi, Acts 16:15 and 18, verse 2. You even see Acts 18, verse 26. Priscilla and Aquila, her husband, together they work to correct the errant theology of Apollos. There is a teaching ministry there that's taking place with other men, but it's informal in the context of the house over a coffee. It's not wrong for the men and the women of our church to talk about the things that we've been thinking about in our sermon series on Sunday night. That's an appropriate thing to talk and engage with one another, to sharpen one another. In fact, it's the woman, isn't it, in Scripture here, the first to go and tell the disciples that Jesus is alive. Romans 16 lists many women along with men as Paul's workers, who he wants to pass on his greetings to. You see many of them who are missionaries, it seems in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, that reference to these two women who have fallen out, which often happens even between Christian workers. Paul calls them his fellow workers, these female fellow workers. And in fact, there are lots of female Christian workers and evangelists in the New Testament. But you never see any of them as elders. You never see any of them formally in the church service teaching men, because there is a distinction made. We are, men and women are equal. But in God's complementary design, He gives complementary roles in the home between husband and wife. And He gives leadership and teaching in the church. He calls men to that particular role in the church context.